chapters 18 and 19 tonight. Bildad starts up again. Bildad, this is his second speech. Eliphaz has already had his second speech. And Bildad, remember the three friends showed up, hung with him 7 days without saying a word, and then I guess you could blame Job because Job was the first one to speak. And he said, I hate it here. Wish God would just, I wish I was never born, and this is just horrible. And then his friends felt they're compelled to rip him from that point on. And I say, well, Job, here's your problem. How can we not respond to what you have just said? And then the big fight went on, as you know, his three friends, his best friends, kept telling him, you're in sin because this stuff doesn't happen to good guys. And Job kept telling them back. He said, well, I'm not in sin. This is not it. Job was more correct than them. And though Job is not sinless, there was nothing in his life that warranted this, especially the way that his friend saw it. The reason he was suffering was more because he was righteous, not because he was a sinner. So his friends had it all wrong completely. But anyway, this has been going on for chapters and chapters and chapters. And it's pretty much the same, except it's just getting more heated. That is what we're seeing. And one reason they don't stop their arguing is I'm trying to figure out these guys just by human nature, by the way we are. I think one reason that this argument continues on and on with just saying the same things over and over is because no one wants to let the other guy have the last word. Of course, none of us are like that. It's like the one who has the last word has won the argument. And the good news is that Job does get the last word. And of course, God will ultimately have the last word in everything. But yeah, we do that. If you have children. And so here we are. We're in Job chapter 18. Job has just spoken, he prays, he speaks, he talks to these guys, talks to God, kind of talks out into the wind. He just talks. and let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have given us your word. And as we look at the lives of these guys, I pray that you will help us to learn what it is to love our brothers and sisters. I hope that we can learn, Lord, what it is to know you and to have you loving others through us. And also help us, Lord, for those of us who have ever gone through anything and will go through stuff, help us to understand that we can look to you in all of this, where you are making us more precious than silver and gold. Thank you so much, Lord. We ask you to teach us now in Jesus' name. Amen. It says, and Bildad the Shuhite answered and said, how long till you put an end to words? Gain understanding, and afterward we will speak. Kind of weird. Let me just go ahead and paraphrase this for you, okay? Bildad is basically saying, when are you going to shut up so we can talk? Or I can talk. He says we there, but he's talking about himself because he wants to talk now. I imagine he interrupted, you know, as Job said his last line, shall we have rest together in the dust? Maybe Job was even taking another breath to say something else. And there was Bildad said, are you done? Are you done? When are you going to be quiet? We want to talk. Bildad, just like many of us, another problem in arguing is that he couldn't wait to speak, so probably didn't hear more than half of what Job said because he was already formulating in his mind how he was going to answer this stuff. We don't listen very well. We only plan to say something better than what we think they're saying. And Bildad now comes at him and with more of the same stuff. Verse 3, why are we counted as beasts and regarded as stupid in your sight? You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or shall a rock be removed from its place? First of all, Job never did call them beasts. He did say that they didn't know what they're talking about. He says that a lot. He goes, guys, you don't know what you're talking about. You got this totally wrong. And Bildad concludes, how dare you call us beasts? As again, is the case with many people who want to be wicked towards others. They first imagine wickedness toward them. Maybe they take something somebody said and they make it worse than it was. But Bildad took things that Job was saying and made them bigger than they were, made them different. It's as if I were to say to you, you know what, you eat too much. And you said, how dare you call me a pig? And I didn't call you a pig. Well, you said. It says, how can you regard us to be stupid? Come on. Look at you, they're saying. You tear yourself in anger. Interesting, this thing about you tear yourself. It could have been in response to what Job said in chapter 16, verse 9. When Job said about God, he tears me in his wrath. He hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. And so Bildad, maybe in response to what Job said, said to him, you tear it yourself, man. How dare you say the Lord tears at you? Which is interesting because they were telling him that the Lord was really tearing at him, but for the reason that they're saying God is tearing at you because of your sin, therefore he's saying you're tearing at yourself because if you weren't such a rotten sinner, this stuff wouldn't happen, so it's all your fault. You call us stupid, look at you. Shall the earth be forsaken for you? Shall the rock be removed from its place? I believe what he's saying there is, you know, who made you this smart guy, the immovable center of the universe? Guy who knows everything? You know, look at the world around you, Job. Look at all the things we know about God. And here you are, holding your ground like a fool. The light of the wicked, verse 5, indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. Now, Bildad is going to be explaining to us what happens to wicked people. And of course, we know that as he speaks in generalities of wicked people, he is saying to Job, if the shoe fits, wear it. And so the light of the wicked indeed goes out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp beside him is put out. The steps of his strength are shortened, and his own counsel casts him down. For he is cast into a net by his own feet, and he walks into a snare. The net takes him by the heel, and a snare lays hold of him. A noose is hidden for him on the ground, and a trap for him in the road. Terrors frighten him on every side and drive him to his feet. His strength is starved and destruction is ready at his side. It devours patches of his skin. The firstborn of death devours his limbs. He is uprooted from the shelter of his tent, and they parade him before the king of terrors. They dwell in his tent who are none of his. Brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. His roots are dried out below, and his branch withers above. The memory of him perishes from the earth, and he has no name among the renowned. He is driven from light into the darkness and chased out of the world. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, nor any remaining in his dwellings. Those in the west are astonished at his day, and those in the east are frightened. He's just saying everybody in the whole world is astonished at the wicked. Surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. Wow. Let me encourage you, brother. Verse 13, back up to verse 13. Now, as he's speaking in generalities, can't help but notice that in these generalities, there are some specifics. This is a man who Job, as we read, he had boils all over his body and he scraped himself with broken pieces of pottery. These were not just boils like large zits as you and I would think a boil is. These were oozing gross sores that there was no relief from them. And so as this Job sits in this pile of dirt and ashes, scraping himself after he has given all he could possibly give to all of his energy to speak to these guys, and he's scraping away, there's Bildad talking about wicked people and saying, oh, and also it devours patches of his skin. Have you heard, Job, that wicked people have bad skin problems? And there he is. That's amazing. Another thing, verse 14, this king of terrors. King of terrors, according to all the commentaries I've read, and it's easy to see, he's speaking of death. The king of terrors is the thing that this world fears. This world fears death more than anything except one thing. I mean, you've said you've heard me say this. I say it like about every Easter. I bring this up because I love it when we get all the visitors on Easter, and I love to tell them they're going to die. Because they are going to die, and it's good to know where you're going to go when you do die. But this world has many fears. Most people in this world have many fears, and the second ranked fear is death. The first one is public speaking. But the reason it's public speaking is because then when they get up there to do it, they're afraid they're going to die. So anyway, that's what you can see. Death is the king of terrors. They're afraid to die. We see you and I, as I look at the king of terrors and think of that term as death itself and being paraded before death. It's always in the movies and the cartoons and all the gross things. The Grim Reaper. I don't know where we got that picture of the Grim Reaper. You know, he's got his black hood on. You can't see his face. And he shows up with a sickle at your door, you know. That's messed up. Scary stuff. Think about the valley of the shadow of death as it reads in Psalm 23. And though, as when we teach through Psalm 23, we talk about the valley of the shadow of death, we say, well, it's just a shadow of death in that valley. It's not really death. But when we are faced with death, when we are faced with fear on every side, whether it be a shadow or whether it be the real thing, it's dark in there. And it's scary unless you know the Lord. And I'm looking here at Bildad, and you see his conclusion in verse 21, saying, you don't even know the Lord. So it's easy to tell somebody who doesn't know the Lord that they're being paraded before the king of terrors, that scary shadow of death. These wicked people. How horrible it must be for them, you, Job, them, as Bildad would say in verse 15, the brimstone is scattered on his dwelling. Could very well be referenced to Sodom and Gomorrah, which this, according to scholars, all took place somewhere around the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right around there. So it's very possible that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was in their recent memory. And so talk about brimstone. Brimstone is sulfur, by the way. And so it speaks of God's judgment. And so there it is, you know, God just judges the whole place. And in verse 17, despite the memory of him perishes, and he has no name among the renowned. You know, especially for a Jew, this is a very big deal. When you die, you know, you're gathered to your people, as it would say in Genesis. And it is something that where people would come and honor you. But Bildad is saying, there, you know what? Wicked people, when they die, nobody cares. And ain't nobody there. I'll give you an example of that, what would happen. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, King Jehoram, who was Jehoshaphat's son, well, he lived wickedly, and he lived in the ways of the kings of Israel, and worshipped idols and caused the people to sin. And it says in chapter 21 of 2 Chronicles, verses 18 through 20, regarding Jehoram, says, after all this, the Lord struck him in his intestines with an incurable disease. Then it happened in the course of time, after the end of 2 years, that his intestines came out because of his sickness. So he died in severe pain. And like a sickness like that, 2 years worth of intestinal sickness that just comes out slowly. Great. And his people made no burning for him like the burning for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and to no one's sorrow departed. To no one's sorrow. However, they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. So you go to the tombs of the kings and you see them all in their order, and you see Jehoshaphat, and they say, where's Jehoram? And the only reason we know who Jehoram is because it got written in the Bible. But the people there, they didn't care. Did you hear Jehoram died? Yeah, whatever. And here Bildad is giving this scenario to Job. You know what happens to wicked people. They die and people either rejoice or don't care, but certainly they're done with them. There's no memory of them. Oh, good. Well, that guy's gone. Dreadful, the things. But look at verse 19 also. He has neither son nor posterity among his people, the wicked man. Well, it just so happened that Job had lost his children. There's Bildad with a knife in Job's back and turning it now. Job, if the things I'm saying right now aren't hurting you enough, try this one. Wicked people have bad skin disorders. Everybody knows that. Wicked people lose their children. And then to the great conclusion, Job, you don't even know God. Job, you don't know God. You're not saved. You don't know God. All of this because Job lost his business, his family, and his health. And his friends, who don't know anything, say, dude, you're not saved. You got a real problem. By the way, this is the same feeling that those who are caught up in the name it, claim it thing. This is the same stuff that they hear. The name it, claim it doctrine teaches that you and I should never, ever be sick because we're children of the King. And they take Isaiah chapter 53, a verse from there, out of context. By his stripes we are healed. And therefore, if we are born again believers in Christ, and if we have enough faith, then we will never be sick. Well, obviously, Paul didn't know that yet, because Paul was sick on occasion. His friend Epaphroditus didn't know it. He was sick on occasion, very sick. Timothy had tummy trouble. There was every on fire born again believer in the first century dealt with sickness and pain. But somehow emerging in the United States would be this doctrine that states that if you're a believer, sickness means you're either in sin or you have no faith. Which would make the sick person think, wow, I am not good enough. I am not doing something. I've got to try to make something happen here. And there they are, the people who aren't sick in the church, turning their nose up at you, going, oh, well, obviously you got some inner problems that you're not telling us about. This stuff happens today in churches everywhere. You're called a second-class Christian, or you're just no Christian at all if you're sick. I always wonder, how can anybody believe such a thing? Wouldn't, if that's true, then wouldn't all Christians die either, well, they would have to die tragically. They would have to die in car wrecks, plane wrecks, and getting hit by buses. There would be no way a Christian would ever die. And they say, well, what about old age? Well, old age, isn't that a sickness in itself? The hardening of the arteries, the wearing out of the organs. Everything starts to fall apart. It is foolish to believe that all of our sicknesses are caused by sin or lack of faith. That's crazy. So let's not Bildad our friends, okay? And certainly, and I've said this before, and I may as well make mention of it, there are instances where sicknesses are caused by sin. And it's not a bad thing to go to the Lord, you know, if you're sick, to go to him and say, Lord, if I've done anything, could you please share with me? I don't think that's a bad idea. And I think everybody who is really, really sick, those of you who have endured cancers, those of you who have endured some real scary things, I know. I know what you've prayed, because I know I'll pray it if it happens to me. Lord, just tell me what I've done wrong. Anything, just let me know. Let's fix this. I'm into fixing this. I want to fix this. And certainly, the Lord will heal if it is his will. But let's let God be God. And let us be his servants and not him, our servants, our servant. And let us not judge those who are hurting, but rather take Job's counsel from a few chapters ago when he says, hey, buddy, if you were hurting, I'd be putting my arm around you. I'd be putting my arm around you and encouraging you. So let's do it that way, okay? Anyway, now we're on to chapter 19. So we've just heard some pretty poisonous stuff out of Bildad. And now what's Job going to say? And Job answered and said, how long will you torment my soul and break me in pieces with words? I've got to make mention of the first two words there in verse 2. Look back at chapter 18 in the first two words. Do you think that maybe Job is mocking him a little bit? As there is Bildad, how long till you put an end to words? And he says, how long will you torment my soul? But the question's a good one. Whether he's mocking him or not, the question is a great question. How long are you going to destroy me with these words of yours? How much more of this am I going to have to endure? We have all heard, in fact, maybe you were taught to say it when you were about 6 years old, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You know, these are the lies that your parents tell you when kids are making fun of you at school. It is a lie. They call me names. They said I look funny. And your mom says, well, you tell them this. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. All I'm thinking is a six-year-old, great, now they're going to pick up sticks and stones and work on me that way. But the fact is that in the case of sticks and stones, I would say that bones heal. You can take sticks and stones and throw them at people and they'll get bruised and their bruises will heal. You can break their arms. You go to the doctor, put a cast on it. That thing will heal. You can, all of that stuff will heal. But the words said to you and me, some of them still stick and they'll never heal. The things that we were told when we were little kids, the insults that were thrown at us while we were in school, or the insults thrown at us from our friends or from our family, from our parents. And such is the case with so many people who slink around in this life because of the words told them, just like a spider who when he catches a fly in his web, he doesn't eat the whole fly. He just sucks his insides out. That's why you see a bunch of flies on, you know, you'll see some webs. It's just got some flies all over it. You ever talk to spiders and say, why haven't you eaten yet? Are you not hungry? But if you were to grab one of those flies, it would be totally empty on the inside. And they look like complete flies if they're stuck on the web. But the spider goes to the fly that's struggling in the web, and he injects it with this gross poison that turns its insides into goop, and then he sucks it out. That's how spiders eat. And you know, there are so many people who walk around and they look like complete people, but their insides have been just eaten out. People walk around like living dead for the things that have been said to them, things that have been told them about themselves. And now, even now, you can say, but dude, that was a lie. But it still rings true in your heart. And it causes you and I, maybe, to be who we are. Words do hurt. Psalm 64, verses 2 and 3, David says, hide me from the secret plots of the wicked, from the rebellion of the workers of iniquity, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words. The arrows he's talking about are the bitter words. And of course, I think we addressed we looked at James chapter 3 maybe last week or the week before. We can't get away from James chapter 3 if we're going to be looking at Job at all. And that is how this little tongue in our mouths can set a whole forest on fire, you know? Just by the things it says. And that out of our mouths, we are Christians, and yet blessings and cursing come out of the same mouth. It ought not be. But I guarantee you, we destroy people with our words. They are that powerful. There's something else that we can do with our words, and that is to bless people and to build them up. Job has a valid complaint. As he says, how long are you going to keep this up? Now remember, Job has lost everything, his family, his possessions, his business, and his health, but it seems his friends have come to finish the job. In verse 3, these 10 times you have reproached me, you can go back and count and see if it's been 10 times, the answer is no. 10 times could either be a generality for a lot of times, you know, a million times, sort of like you and I would do that hyperbole, you know, and that is to exaggerate a point to, but everybody knows it's an exaggeration. Another thing, we read this also when Jacob gets cheated from his wages from Laban back in Genesis. He says, you've changed my wages 10 times. And so the 10 could mean something. But or it could be these guys did address him 10 times and we only got what we got here. We don't know. But anyway, the main point is, you guys won't leave me alone. You're not ashamed that you have wronged me. And if indeed I have erred, my error remains with me. It says, if I do have a problem, it's my problem. Leave me alone. Now, I tell you what, that I get that interpretation of this, actually from the NIV, which some of you might have the NIV. It says, if it is true that I have gone astray, my error remains my concern alone. Maybe the NIV was trying to help too much, because I was also thinking that here, as I just looked in the Hebrew, and I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I do have a concordance and I have all kinds of neat study tools. But I find that the Old King James and the New King James, which speak the same thing here, are translating the words correctly. I mean, I don't actually see what the NIV has put there. Now, so what I'm thinking he could mean by this, if I indeed have erred, my error remains with me, that maybe he's saying to them, you know what? If I do have a problem, if I am living in sin, if there's something wrong here, you guys have not said a word to try to help me with this. I still have the problem. I've still got the problem. What you have done has not helped at all. So, either way, if indeed you exalt yourselves against me and plead my disgrace against me, know then that God has wronged me and has surrounded me with his net. Job's speech comes from a desperate man. Understand that. Because I'm going to say something that contradicts what Job said, but I'll help you with it as we go along. No one is wronged by God. No one in the history of the world, in the history of all time, has ever been wronged by God. Job's point is this. He says, I am innocent, and this torture, according to all I know about this, it's completely unjustified. Job is going by what he sees and what he knows. And of course, he does not know a thing about why he lost his health, his family, and his money. He doesn't know why he's lost all that stuff. He has not read chapters 1 and 2. You and I know everything because we read chapters 1 and 2. But all he knows is that he is an innocent man who is suffering, and he's living in a world that has understood that bad people suffer and good people do very well. And of course, as the battle goes on in his mind, he's saying, why is this happening to me? I don't get it. And so it all comes out as, God has wronged me. But because you and I have read chapters 1 and 2, if anybody's wronged anybody, he's being wronged by Satan. But righted by God while he is being wronged by Satan. Job's real point, and what we can understand, is that his friends are wrong. Job did not sin to cause this, and that's what he's trying to tell them. But I will tell you, nobody has ever been wronged by God. Verse 7. I was about ready to tell you about verse 7 already with that. If I cry out concerning wrong, I'm not heard. If I cry out, there's no justice. Nobody's hearing me. Every time I scream, I just hear crickets. He has fenced up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness in my paths. He has stripped me of my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I'm gone. My hope. He is uprooted like a tree. He has also kindled his wrath against me, and he counts me as one of his enemies. His troops come together and build up their road against me. They encamp all around my tent. The imagery is just great as he gives you a picture of being besieged, as armies would besiege a city, and they won't let a guy out. Job's limited perception is like that old analogy of the parade going by. You and I, when we watch a parade, see one float at a time. And if you've ever been to some parades, it's about as torturous as the parade Job's watching right now. I just don't like parades. They drive me crazy. But if you were to see the parade from a helicopter, you can see the entire parade from beginning to end. But Job sees this moment, and that is all he sees, just as you and I see this moment in our lives, just like one float in the parade. And so he makes his conclusion based on this one moment, and that conclusion is, God counts me as one of his enemies. Started thinking naturally, because this has been on my mind a lot, as with many of you, I've been thinking about the Japanese people right now. And they got to be thinking. They got to be thinking, where's God? Why would this happen? Certainly, we are counted as his enemies. By the way, regarding this thing in Japan, because I've been reading the news just like you have, you know, and they're describing some of the things, and you know, it says, and a car was teetering precariously on top of a Buddhist temple, you know, and you see these things, you know, and you and I, as American Christians that we are, we say, well, obviously God is judging them. This is a place where this... just filled with ancestral worship, Shintoism, and Buddhism. These are the major religions. These are the Eastern religions that are contrary to the living God. And so, naturally, as we have seen God judge in the Old Testament, and we know that there's going to come a day when it's going to get a lot uglier all over this world because this is judgment. We've got to understand something, and that would be from Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. It says, there were present at that season some who told him, Jesus, about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans are worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they are worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Understand something, if we do want to call the tsunami and the quake judgment on Japan, understand that no matter where any quake or tsunami happens in the entire world, including Fort Bragg, we can call it the same thing. Look at the wickedness all over Fort Bragg. Look at the wickedness in the United States. Let's not look at them and say, well, if they're good people like us. God, now hold on to your hats and glasses here. God is not against anybody. God is for everybody. If he is against anybody, then the cross would be a difficult thing to explain. Explain the cross to me if God is against anybody. For God so loved the world, all except Japan, that he sent his only son. Oh, you see, God loves those people so much. He loves every Buddhist, every Shintoist, every Muslim. He loves those people. He went to the cross to die for those people, to pay the penalty for their sin. We do know that if they're unwilling to go through that door, that they will be condemned forever. We do know that. But they are not the enemy. God doesn't count anybody as his enemy. Romans 5:8 God demonstrates his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I was his enemy for 28 years, but he was never mine. He never counted me as that enemy. I should put it the other way. He was my enemy. I looked at him as the enemy. I looked at his people as the enemy. But God never once looked upon me and said, "Oh, there's Kevin, my enemy. Let's hurt him." No, God looked upon me and said, "There's Kevin, that pitiful sinner. I'll go to the cross for him." And God looks at every one of the people in Japan right now who remain, who have survived all of this, and who are suffering more than you and I can imagine right now. No food, no water, no electricity. The stench of the bodies now starting to rise, and the cold of wintertime. God does not count any of them as enemies. He loves them all. Jesus died for them. And the suffering that they are enduring today is in hope that they will turn to God who created them and loves them. In hope that they would turn away from the idolatry that hates them. You say, "Well, what about all those who died?" We're all on a time clock, and nobody knows when our clock ends. All those who died, some of them were Christians. They're in glory with the Lord. Many of them were not Christians, and they are not in glory. That's why we got to pray for Japan. That's why we got to pray for the Japanese people. That they would see this and they would grope for God. You say, "Well, what is the point in all of this? How did you get from there to the people in Japan?" I'll say this: regardless of circumstances, God does not count anybody as the enemy. And you, Christians, we should know better, as sometimes things don't go the way you want them to go. And you think God just doesn't care about you? You think God does not like you? You think God thinks that you have sinned just one too many times and he's just had it? Counts you as his enemy? No. It won't happen. By the way, even the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation, the nations come together to fight against God. God doesn't come to fight against them. It's very interesting. Now, obviously, Jesus comes down, he puts his foot here, his foot there, and he wins just like that. But it's this world's fight against him, not his fight against us. Remember that. So, look at what's happened to Job here. He thinks he's God's enemy, or that God counts him as his enemy or something. He's got to hurt him. But look at his situation, verse 8, he's fenced in. He can't get out of this little cage. And in verse 9, you see, what is he... He's lost his glory and his crown. He's lost his glory, his own magnificence, his self-credit. Every good thing he ever thought of himself, it's gone. He lost his crown. A crown speaks of honor. Nobody honors him. None. He's lost his hope in verse 10. That's always the last thing to go. But once the hope is gone, that's where God starts. In good verse 13, "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I'm an alien in their sight. I call my servant, but he gives no answer. I beg him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. Some of you might already be dealing with that. And I am repulsive to the children of my own body. Even young children despise me. I arise and they speak against me. All my close friends abhor me, and those whom I love have turned against me. My bone clings to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. You know where that cliche came from, huh? Man, I escaped by the skin of my teeth. He could be actually talking about his gums, the skin that holds the teeth in there. He could be talking about that. Or he's just saying, you know what, I am so barely hanging on, and then he just kind of made that thing up that, you know, see that skin on your teeth, that real thin skin? That's what I'm hanging on by. So what verses 13 through 20 speak of is his loss of friends, family, and relations. Things are not going well. Anybody that is left around him, they walk by him as if he were a leper. They stay away from him. He's gross to look at. And you and I have seen people that have been so tore up before that to be there, you know, and you're wondering if you can just, you know, not get sick while you're looking at him. You go, I can't. I'd like to go talk to so-and-so. I realize he's been in a horrible accident or whatever, but I hear he's got this problem, that problem, and I couldn't stand there and look at him. People feel that way. And that's what's going on. Some of you might be a little bothered with verse 17. Anybody bothered by verse 17? Not the breath part. His children. I thought he lost his kids. He lost his kids. All his kids died. Here's, again, you look at the Hebrew and you know what you see? You see what's written here as children. The NIV, who's got an NIV? Anybody got an NIV? Yeah, it says his brothers. NIV, trying to help too much. Really trying to help. Saying, well, it couldn't have been talking about his kids, so we'll put brothers here. I will say that there, one, I think the best explanation for this would be that he's speaking of grandkids, because in the Hebrew, there is no distinction between children or grandchildren. And so that's why we call Jesus the son of David. You know, it'd be so hard if they did it the way we did it, because you'd have to call Jesus, you know, great, 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 grandson of David. You know how hard it would have been for the blind guy sitting on the road trying to do that? Jesus, great, 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 grandson of David. Have mercy on me. But no, it's son of David. It is the way the Jews spoke. It was their language. There was no Hebrew for grandkids. Remember, his children were adults. Remember, they had their own place. They would have their own feasts and their own parties, and he would pray over them. Another explanation for this is that there were some children that were not mentioned, and they were younger, maybe living in the house. I don't like that one as much as I like the grandkid explanation, but I just don't like the brother explanation personally. I don't like that. I think that says what it says, means what it says. But anyway, I like to find those little problems while I'm reading through the Bible. Now, the reason I like to find those is because there are answers for these things. And there will always be critics out there who are trying to mess with you. Who, you know, say, yeah, well, what about this? And you're going to say, oh, I don't know. But I want you to think. I want us to be able to read the Bible and be honest with ourselves for the things that we think are a problem. See, I don't get this at all. I don't get it. How come it says this? Wasn't it like that? But now he's saying this. What's great about doing that is then it causes you to dig more, and God will show you much greater stuff than if we just pretend like, okay, well, it says that. I pretend it's not there. So anyway, so I think it's his grandkids. Regardless, he can't touch them because they don't want to go near him. He's gross. Job is gross. Verse 21, have pity on me. Have pity on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you persecute me as God does? And are not satisfied with my flesh? You know, Job has suddenly just really humbled himself before his friends. This is the first time we see Job talking like this. He's fighting back, and now all of a sudden, he just says, guys, please have compassion on me. He has a very difficult time understanding them. I mean, how he is barely clinging to life. I mean, like a guy with his fingers on the ledge, you know. And he's holding on just by a couple of knuckles. And he sees his friends show up. Help me! And they start stomping. How confusing is that? Please, help me. Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. Well, Job, prayer answered. Awesome. We remember Job, written forever. So we know the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God lives forever. So Job got his prayer answered. This is the word of God. What is the reason, though, that he wants them recorded? Look at verse 25. The word for tells us that that is the answer to why he wants it written. It says, for I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. He wants it all written, because his Redeemer lives. To redeem, according to the Webster's dictionary, is to purchase back, to ransom, to liberate or rescue from captivity or bondage, or from any obligation or liability to suffer or to be forfeited by paying an equivalent, as to redeem prisoners or captured goods, to redeem a pledge. Well, we know what this all is because Job's Redeemer does live. It is God Almighty, it is God the Son. Jesus, our Redeemer. Ephesians 1:7, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Job looked forward to the Redeemer. It wasn't very long ago in his speech he was saying, man, it's going to be dark in that grave. And here Bildad is saying, dude, we're parading you right before the King of Terrors. And then all of a sudden, I see God opening up Job's eyes, opening up his understanding, much like Elisha's servant when his servant was afraid for the great army that was coming against them. And then Elisha said, God, open his eyes, let him see. And he opened his eyes and saw in the heavenlies all of the angels and the chariots that God had placed there behind the scenes. I think that Job here got a glimpse of glory. Saw God. I know my Redeemer lives. in the midst of this beating, a greater beating than you and I can even comprehend, at the hands of his friends and the beating they were giving him with their words as they tried to suck out every last bit of life he ever thought of, when there was nothing left, suddenly his heart came alive. He says, "My Redeemer lives." That is just incredible. Awesome. Talks about him standing, as I spoke earlier about Armageddon. Says, "He shall stand at last on the earth." Now, we know that Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years in the millennium, but something's going to happen before then. And when I see somebody talking about Jesus standing on the earth, I think of Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4. "The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south." That's what God's going to do. That's what Jesus is going to do at Armageddon. It's crazy. Just crazy. Job prophesied that he had a Redeemer, and this Redeemer would stand on the earth. I see so much hope come out of a few verses all of a sudden. Awesome. In verses, look at 26 and 27 again. "After my skin is destroyed." he's seeing it all tore up. By the way, in verse 27, you might have a little note that leads you to the margin that says the word heart there actually is kidneys. But because you and I don't understand how our kidneys can urine unless we've been at Starbucks too long. But it is that of the guts. Usually it would say the bowels, you know, my guts, everything within me. That's what he's saying. Everything within me. As you and I describe that, that's our heart. And that's that yearning that he does. But he's speaking of what we talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 of this tent. Once this tent wears out, we have a building from God. And he's saying, when my skin is destroyed, this skin, this tent I'm in, not only have a building, something way more glorious than this body ever was, but I'm going to be face to face with God Almighty. I love that song that Roby Duke used to sing. Roby Duke has since gone on to be with the Lord. But there was a song that he would sing. I can't remember what it was called. "I Shall See God." That's what it was called. I'm trying to sing it. But I just love that. You know, and the verse, the chorus says, "When I go in the way of all the earth, as I step through the door where time is no more, I shall see God." And then he sings on from there over and over again to fade out with a song. "I shall see him, touch his face. I shall see him, touch his face." Awesome. This is what Job is looking for. This dark time, the darkest time for Job, has given him a heart for God. He already had a heart for God, but now he's really got a heart for God. He's got a heart for home. And he has eyes that see God. Just as Jesus would speak on the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." He can see God more clearly than his friends ever thought they could ever see him. And I'll tell you, looking at his friends, you know what? His friends, they are full of doctrine, but Job is full of God. In verse 28, "If you should say, how shall we persecute him, since the root of the matter is found in me? Be afraid of the sword for yourselves, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment." After Job has this vision and this realization of what is to come. He then turns to his friends again, says, guys, if you still want to persecute me, I just want to say God's going to get you. You better be nervous. That's all I'm saying. God will deal with you. I had a short conversation with a sister about Job recently. And I'm going to embarrass her because I know she's here. But anyway, she said, I just keep thinking about it. I just can't stop thinking about Job. And she's thinking out loud and she says, I think it's faith. I mean, look at the faith Job had. How can anybody go through all that stuff and their faith remain so strong? She said, I want faith like that. Oh, me too. As one commentator put it, it is not Job's wickedness, but his faithfulness that the Lord is disclosing throughout this ordeal. In fact, there may be nothing our God wants more than to bring each one of us to the point where he can do with us exactly what he did to Job. And that is to hand us over with perfect confidence into the clutches of Satan, knowing that even then our faith will hold. Wow. God is faithful to us. And real faith isn't a faith that can make God do stuff. But real faith is sticking with God when we don't understand what God is doing. As we hold on to the facts of his love for us, what he did at the cross, and what we got coming. We believe those things, then we're going to hold on. And one day, we're going to see the Lord. We're going to touch him. Father, thank you for your word. I want to thank you for the faith that you have given us. Though sometimes, Lord, we feel it is such weak faith. As you say, Lord, a faith as a mustard seed can move mountains. Sometimes we feel like we don't even have as much faith as a mustard seed, Lord. Can't move anything. But Lord, may we have the faith to cling to you in all things. May we have the faith as Job had, that would never leave you, knowing that you never leave us nor forsake us. May we never come to a foolish understanding that maybe we are your enemy. But though Job would say such things, Lord, he suddenly realized you and him are very tight. Lord, help us to see you. Help us to hold on when the road gets rocky. Help us to hold on when the road is smooth. And we look forward to the day we see you. We love you, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.